Well, Brother Darcy Andrus had the privilege of beginning the day yesterday, and he has the privilege of beginning the day today. I'm sure we were all blessed by the thoughts expressed in his prior discourse. You probably have a little bit of a hint on what he's going to be talking about by looking at the hymn that says, "All about, all to thee," and we appreciate the Lord's goodness in giving his all. Brother Darcy's subject is related to that. I'm sure the subject of why did he do it? Why did he do it? Brother Darcy, we're looking forward to finding out. May the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Ted. Good morning, dear brother. We rejoice to be with you again this morning. We trust that the Lord has blessed your rest and your fellowship. And we also know that he will bless us in this day and the lessons from the platform and in our fellowship. In just over an hour, we will have a baptismal service. And this is always a blessing and a privilege, something that we all enjoy and appreciate. It is a time when we should review our own consecration and rejoice that the Lord has kept us in this narrow way. We should think about the opportunity that has been presented to us to partake of and participate in his sacrifice. We should contemplate how little we have that is acceptable through the merit of his sacrifice, and should make us more appreciative of the great value there is in Jesus' offering. In thinking about the sacrifice finished at Calvary and what it cost our Master, we ask this question: why did he do it? What would cause the only direct creation of God, the one who held the highest position next to the Creator, to want to take on a lower nature and to suffer and die? Was he asked or even commanded to do it? What are the reasons that our Lord would undergo such degradation and suffering as this? To answer these questions, let us go back in time to the beginning of the creation of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. The same was in the beginning with the God. By him were all things, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1, 1-3. Proverbs 8, 22-30. Jehovah possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. This mighty one is declared by Paul to be the firstborn of all creation. The psalmist refers to him as Jehovah's firstborn, higher than the kings of earth. Jesus himself refers to himself as one who had prehuman existence, saying, "Before Abraham was I am." The Revelator says that he is the beginning of the creation of God, the first and the last. The Logos ranked first not only in seniority, but also in honor, dignity, and station above all the other sons of God. He was the active agent of Jehovah in all his subsequent creative work. Thus, he was not only the firstborn of all creation, but individually, he was the last of Jehovah's creation. All things are of the Father, and all things are by the Son. But if we look even further back than this, before the beginning of the creation of, before the only begotten of the Father became the Alpha of creation, the Father had wonderful purposes in himself, respecting all his great plan of the everlasting future. It included the only begotten, the angelic creation, this world, mankind, the permission of sin, the redemption of man from sin and its penalty, the new creation, the restoration to be accomplished by Messiah's kingdom, and the glorious work of eternity in future creation. In particular, let us consider the new creation and how it came about. When Jehovah God purposed the new creation, partakers of the divine nature, he determined that none could be created to so high a station and then be given a trial. Whoever should be constituted members of this new creation must have their trial first and must prove their loyalty to their Creator and to the principles of his righteous government most absolutely before they could be exalted to this high state. Man's trial and testing as to worthiness of eternal life was arranged for. The original human perfection in which he would be created, his fall, his redemption, and the recovery and restitution of all things, all of the race found worthy. Also the angels, created in holiness and perfection of their nature, and subsequently tried and tested. But it is evident that a similar procedure in connection with the new creation of the divine nature, namely their creation to the perfection of this nature and their subsequent trial, would not do. And why? Because the most important element of the divine nature is immortality, a death-proof condition. We can readily see that to have created any beings on the divine plane, immortal, death-proof, and then subsequently to have tried or tested them would have meant that had any failed to come up to the required standard of absolute loyalty to God, they would have been immortal transgressors and could not have been destroyed, whose continued existence throughout eternity as transgressors, as sinners, would have been so many blasphemies or blemishes upon the fair creation of the universe as God intends it to be. We perceive then the deep wisdom of the plan which God has adopted in respect to this most highly favored class of all his creatures, in testing them severely while they still are mortals, members of another creation of a diable nature. If in mind we place ourselves with the great Creator and imagine the philosophy of the divine arrangement for this new creation, we can fancy Jehovah musing with himself respecting this new creation. To what class of my sons shall I proffer this distinguished privilege of being transformed to this supreme order or class of my creatures? Each order will be in my image. All will be supremely happy, each in his own perfection and estate. But to which of them shall I offer this grandest blessing and opportunity of becoming partakers of the divine nature? Naturally, the first begotten would come promptly to the Father's mind as one who would already be the highest and chiefest of all the myriad of creation, already next to himself. To him first would be granted the opportunity of attaining to the divine nature. Colossians 1:18-19. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He already would have preeminence above all others, and he would naturally be first in the order of advancement to whatever higher honors and dignities the Father had to give. Even though a son, a most loyal son, a most devoted son, he could not be granted a share of this divine nature unless, first of all, his faith and loyalty be put to this most crucial test. This outline of the new creation and this selection of the only begotten to be the head and chief of the new creation, subject to the trials, disciplines, humiliations, and other necessary experiences to prove his worthiness, had already been determined upon in the divine council before man was created. It was foreknown to God that his human creature would fall. He had determined that his sentence should be death. And he had prearranged that the test he would impose upon his only begotten would be that he should, of his own free will, become the Redeemer of mankind, and by so great a sacrifice manifest his loyalty to the Father and his faith in him. From this standpoint, we perceive that so far from being forced to be man's Redeemer, it was the Father's preparation of him for great exaltation, far above angels, principalities, and powers, and every name that is named, as a partaker of his own nature and sharer of his throne. The Father purposed in himself that the new creation should consist not merely of one individual, but that he should have brethren. Hebrews 2:17. Who should these brethren be? From what class would they be selected? Of whichever class, they must be subjected to precisely the same tests required of the only begotten, for the same reason. Because they were to share his glory, honor, and immortality. The test put upon him was that of obedience, even unto death. And all, therefore, who would share with him as new creatures the divine nature, must also share with him in trials, sufferings, and testings, and must prove faithful, even unto death. If the offer had been made to the members of any of the angelic classes or natures, it would have meant a different divine program from that which we see being carried out about it. The holy angels have been receiving their experiences and knowledge through observation rather than by contact with sin and death. And to suppose such a condition amongst the angels as would permit some of them to die would imply a condition of actual sin amongst the angels, persecution one of another, and so forth, in order to bring about such death conditions. Or that some of the angels should do as our Lord Jesus did, lay aside their higher nature and become men. God did not adopt this plan, but since in his purpose, sin and its penalty, death, would be illustrated in mankind, he determined to select the remainder of the new creation from amongst men. Thus, not only the testing of the only begotten one alone would be in connection with humanity and the sin and death prevailing amongst men, but also all who would be joint heirs with him in the new nature would have like opportunities, experiences, and testing. The only begotten would become a pattern and an example for the other members of the new creation, all of whom would be required to be conformed to his character likeness. Herein, as everywhere, we see a manifestation of economy in the various features of the divine plan. The operation of sin and death in one area of creation would be sufficient. It would prove not only a great lesson and testing for men, and a great object lesson for the angels, but also as a crucial testing for those who would be counted worthy to be sharers in the new creation. Note also that the taking of man and making a new creation of them would more fully show the power of Jehovah, because he thus takes from the lowest of his intelligent creation, as well as from that which is imperfect, and raises them to the highest state of being
the divine nature.
Remember that all these things the Father had kept in His own power, in His own hand. He divulged them not to the angels, nor even His dearly beloved only begotten Son. We see how this divine secret or divine purpose was symbolically represented in the scroll in the hands of Jehovah as pictured in Revelation 5. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We see that this revelation was delivered to the Lamb, the only begotten one, after he had been slain, after his consecration at Jordan, and in its fullness after his death at Calvary, when he ascended on high, glorified at the right hand of the Father's majesty. But before the Logos was made flesh, before he undertook to be man's redeemer, the Heavenly Father set before him this glorious proposition. He informed the Son that he had a plan, a scroll, and that the execution thereof was to be given to one who would prove himself worthy by demonstrating his loyalty to the divine will. We read that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, but we are not to understand from this that he came under divine command, the refusal of which would have meant divine displeasure in his own degradation. Let it not be misunderstood that God compelled the just one to die for the unjust. Justice could not inflict the punishment of the guilty upon the innocent unless the innocent one freely gave himself as a substitute for the guilty. This our Lord Jesus did. The Scriptures declare that he laid down his life of himself, not for fear of divine wrath, not because compelled to, but for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. Hebrews 12:2. In the fifth volume, pages 118 and 119, the pastor lists four joys that were set before our Lord. And in the sermon book on page 496, he lists those same four and adds a fifth one. The five joys set before our Lord. First, that thus he might serve the Heavenly Father's gracious purpose, a joy to render a service which would be acceptable to the Father. Psalms 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. John 4:34. Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. And John 6:38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. Secondly, that he might recover mankind from the state of sin and death into which all were plunged by Father Adam's one act of disobedience. A joy to redeem mankind and make possible their rescue from sin and death. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Hebrews 2:17, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sin of the people. Third, additionally, he was promised the honor and distinction of the Messianic kingdom, by and through which mankind would be blessed and uplifted. A joy in the thought that by the accomplishment of this redemption, he would be accounted worthy of the Father to be the mighty ruler and blesser, king and priest of the world, to reveal to the world a knowledge of the divine plan, and to lift up from sin to divine grace whosoever would accept of the terms of the new covenant. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. 1 Timothy 2:4 and 5, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The fourth one. This is the additional joy found in the sermon book. He was promised a special bride to be selected from among the redeemed race of men, a class having his own disposition of loyalty to God and to righteousness and faithful unto death, which, like himself, would be exalted in the chief resurrection from the earthly to the heavenly condition, far above principalities and powers and every name that is named. A joy to have with him those who had shared the experience of a living sacrifice and demonstrated their love for righteousness. Ephesians 1:22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And fifthly, he was promised that his own personal distinction would be, through all eternity, a participation in the qualities of the divine nature. He would possess not only glory and honor, but also inherent life, deathlessness, immortality. A joy that the Father had promised him, not only a return to the glory of spirit being, which he had with the Father before the world was, but a more excellent glory, to be exalted and to be made an associate in the kingdom of the universe next to the Father, on the right hand of majesty on high, partaker of the divine nature with its inherent or immortal life. Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21, which he had wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Philippians 2, 9 and 10. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth. And John 5, 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so is he given to the Son to have life in himself. For these joys, he left the glory. He was made flesh. He sacrificed his earthly life. And being raised from the dead, he entered into his promised reward. Since then, he is waiting in expectation for the completion of the church, his bride, the members of his body, assured that within the Father will give him the heathen for an inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession, that he may bind Satan, put down sin, and lift uplift the sinner and bring everlasting order out of earth's confusion by destroying the willfully wicked. It became him, the Father, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Hebrews 2:10. Having in mind the foregoing, it will be easy to see that our Lord was not made perfect as a man through the things which he suffered as a man. Nor did he suffer anything before he became a man. The thought of this scripture is that our Lord, when in the world, when he was already perfect as a man, the very image of the Father in the flesh, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, attained by his experiences and suffering another perfection, a perfection on another plane of being gained since then. It was one thing that the Logos was perfect when with the Father before the world was, perfect in his being and in his heart or will, perfectly loyal to the Father. It was another thing that when voluntarily he humbled himself to be made flesh and to take our nature, a lower nature, he was a perfect man, separate from sinners. It is still a third thing that he is now perfect in his present highly exalted condition, a sharer of the divine nature. It is to this latter that this text relates. So high an exaltation to the glory, honor, and immortality of the divine nature made it proper in the divine wisdom that certain tests should be applied, the meeting of which should make perfect the title of God's only begotten Son, to share all the riches of the divine grace, and that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Volume 5, page 118. But all this joy set before the Lord was made contingent or dependent upon his full obedience to the Father's will. True, he had always been obedient to the Father and delighted in the Father's way, but never before had he been put to such tests. Hitherto, it had been pleasurable and honorable to do the Father's will. The test was to be whether or not he would do that will under conditions that would be distressing, painful, humiliating. Conditions which would bring him finally not only to death, but even the ignominious death of the cross. He did stand these testings, and by this means, through suffering, he made perfect his title to all the joys set before him, and in consequence was perfected as a being of the very highest order, the divine nature. Thus it was true of the only begotten of the Father that, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of everlasting salvation unto all them that obey him. Hebrews 5, 8-10. The inspired apostle thus explains that our Lord, already undefiled, perfect, already a son, already fully obedient to the Father under favorable conditions, learned what it meant to be obedient under most adverse conditions. And being thus tested and proved worthy of perfection on the highest plane of being, the divine nature, he was perfected in it when the Father raised him from the dead to the excellent glory set before him. To be the first, the deliverer of the church, which is his body, and afterward, in due time, of all who, being brought to a knowledge of the truth, will obey him. As our Lord glorified is the captain of our salvation, it implies that all who would be soldiers of the cross, followers of this captain, and joint heirs with him in the kingdom, must likewise be made perfect as new creatures. through trial and suffering. And as the sufferings through which the captain was made perfect as a new creature were the things which he endured through the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and through the submission of his own will to the Father's will, so with us. Our sufferings are not the ordinary sufferings of pain, such as the groaning creation shares, and which we share to some extent as members of the world. The sufferings which count in the development of the new creature are those voluntary and willing endurances on account of the Lord and his word and his people. The hardness which we endure as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ while seeking to do not our own wills, but have perfected in us the will of our captain, the will of our Heavenly Father. Thus we are to walk in his footsteps, realizing his watch care and availing ourselves at the throne of heavenly grace of his helps by the way, and trusting his promise that all things shall work together for good to us, and that he will not suffer us to be tempted above that we were able, but will with every temptation provide a way of escape, and that in every trial he will grant grace sufficient for every time of need. Thus are his brethren also now on trial, and now being made perfect as new creatures in Christ, made meet for the inheritance of the saints in life. Colossians 1:12. We have considered now why our Master did it, and why the Heavenly Father established the divine plan as he did. And we come naturally to the question, why do we do it? Is it not for virtually the same reason that our Master did it? One, that we might serve the Heavenly Father's gracious purpose, a joy to render service which would be acceptable to the Father. Psalms 116, 12, and 4, through 14. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of his people. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Two, that we might help recover mankind from the state of sin and death, into which all were plunged by Father Adam's one act of disobedience. A joy to assist in the redemption of mankind and make possible their rescue from sin and death, in enjoying in advance of mankind the blessing of the ransom. Zechariah 3:7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those who stand by. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Thirdly, we are promised the honor and distinction of the Messianic Kingdom, by and through which mankind would be blessed and uplifted. A joy in the thought that by the accomplishment of our sacrifice, acceptable through the ransom, we will be accounted worthy of the Father to be part of the mighty ruler and blesser, kings and priests, to the world. To reveal to the world a knowledge of the divine plan, and to lift up from sin to divine grace whosoever will accept of the terms of the new covenant. Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Fourthly, we are promised a place in the special bride class to be selected from amongst the redeemed of man. A class having Jesus' own disposition of loyalty to God and to righteousness and faithful unto death, which, like Jesus, will be exalted in the chief resurrection from the earthly to the heavenly condition, far above principalities and powers and every name that is named. A joy to be with him as part of those who share the experiences of a living sacrifice and demonstrate their love for righteousness. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And fifthly, we are promised that our own personal distinction will be, to all eternity, a participation in the qualities of the divine nature. We will possess not only the glory and honor, but also inherent life, deathlessness, or immortality. A joy that the Father promises us to have not only the glory of spirit being, but a more excellent glory, to be exalted far above angels and principalities and powers and every name that is named, to be an associate in the kingdom of the universe, next to the Father and the Son, on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and partakers of the divine nature with its inherent or immortal life. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Brethren, these joys were originally set before our Lord as his, on condition that he prove faithful to the Heavenly Father. We, as followers in Jesus' footsteps, have these same joys set before us as joint heirs with him. We appreciated these when we made our covenant of sacrifice, or we may not have. But they are ours. We should hold on to them and look to them to assist us in making our calling and election sure. These are part of the precious promises given to us whereby we must be saved. Second Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and verses 10 and 11. To them that have attained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us through glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And finally, Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Brethren, let us contemplate these things as we witness this baptismal service. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Darcy Andrews, for those beautiful words. Appreciate those thoughts.